Bible reading today is from Galatians 5, and we're starting at verse 19. It's found on page 826 on the Red Pew Bibles. So it's Galatians 5, and we're starting at verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Friends, when you run a party at your home, you never know what's going to happen. A few weeks ago, I was hosting my daughter's 18th birthday party, about 80 or so young adults there. And just the night before, one of my daughter's school friends had escaped, literally escaped, an abusive partner, had moved in with one of my daughter's other friends, because this young woman had suffered control, manipulation and physical violence at the hands of the man she was dating. Her uninvited partner decided to turn up to the party looking for his ex. They sent him away and then he came back and then they called me down. And so, yeah, I'm big, I'll sort it out. So I walked down with confidence, praying hard, and discovered he was there with his mother. That was helpful. And I had to talk to him and explained he wasn't invited. I found out a little bit about the story. And I said, you need to follow this conversation up another time. This is my daughter's party. You need to leave. He got into a car with his mother, drove off. But then we learned very quickly he jumped out of the car, fought with his mother, and he was in the area. Very quickly then he started to text or Facebook message his ex-girlfriend saying, you've got 10 seconds to get out. 9, 8, 7, get out here. I have a knife. I will come in after you. And so on. All on Facebook, we kept all the records of that. So one of the other girls then rang the police. So then three police cars turned up to the pastor's house on a Saturday night. One paddy wagon as well. And so we're up the front talking to the police for the next period of time. We said he was running, hiding behind the trees. He'd obviously taken off when he saw the police cars there. We're able to document, they're able to get screenshots of what he had sent on Facebook, which meant the police talked for a few hours, finally spoke to the young woman that my other daughter, who's a social worker, was talking to in our bedroom, one of the bedrooms, and then ultimately took out an AVO on this man on the basis. That's an apprehended violence order. If I say AVO a number of times, that's what it means, apprehended violence order, to stop them being near each other. And that's just a few weeks ago. Domestic or intimate partner violence, friends, is destroying lives and families right across our nation. And although there are many instances of women being violent against men, probably 15 to 25%, the vast majority of dangerous and abusive and violent behaviour that occurs in the privacy of people's homes is committed by men against women. And as I speak today, I know that some of you have experienced this violence, maybe in the family you grew up in. I witnessed such violence in my own home as I was growing up, and so did my wife, but my wife's was much more extreme. Maybe you have suffered in your own marriage, maybe in a dating relationship. Maybe you're experiencing violence and abuse in your marriage today. And if today raises issues for you, we want to say that we're here to listen to you, to pray with you and to support you and do anything we can to help. Last year I spent a day at the Sutherland Local Court escorting someone who had an AVO taken out on him. He asked for help, asked for a lift. And I sat there and it's amazing, Wednesday at Sutherland Court, if you want to see how much abuse is taking place, how much tension in families, how much domestic violence, just turn up to Sutherland for the day. Case after case after case. In 2016, Australian police dealt with 5,000 domestic and family violence matters a week. That's one every 2 minutes, 264,000 per year. And in 2016, that was a rise of 7%, according to the data. And friends, they are only the ones being reported. They are the ones who do call the police. Some key facts. On average, at least one woman a week is killed by a partner or former partner in Australia. One in three Australian women has experienced physical violence since the age of 15. One in five Australian women has experienced sexual violence. One in four Australian women has experienced physical or sexual violence by an intimate partner. One in four Australian women has experienced emotional abuse by a current or former partner. Women are at least three times more likely than men to experience violence from an intimate partner. Women are five times more likely than men to require medical attention or hospitalisation as a result of intimate partner violence, and five times more likely to report fearing for their lives. Of those women who experience violence, more than half have children in their care. It says violence against women is not limited to the home or intimate relationships. Every year in Australia, over 300,000 women experience violence, often sexual violence, from someone other than a partner. 8 out of 10 women aged 18 to 24 were harassed on the street in the past year. And anyone who's got daughters at that age group, just ask them what they hear walking on the streets when they're just alone with other girls, by men driving past or walking past. Just ask your daughters and they will tell you. Young women, 18 and 24, experience significantly higher rates of physical and sexual violence than women in the older age groups. It says Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander women experience both far higher rates and more severe forms of violence compared to other women. And the story and statistics continue. As a pastor, I've helped people escape these dangerous situations, but I've also stood with perpetrators in court cases. With one case, I stood with him where he repented and confessed. And I said to him, you need to confess and repent to God, apologise, and you need to accept the punishment, tell the truth in court, don't hide your sins, and by the grace of God, then move forward. That is possible, by the way, to move forward. But sadly, one of the most frightening things is that domestic violence is not simply out there in the world, it's also in the church. And let me tell you about Sally. Sally met Peter, not from this congregation, when she was in her mid-30s, been praying for a husband. She wasn't instantly attracted to him, she said, but was charmed by the deluge of flowers and love letters he sent. She grew to believe she was meant to be with him. Says she overlooked the fact that she had to buy her own engagement ring and agreed to marry him not long after their meeting. Peter's personality changed on the first day of their honeymoon, when he yelled at her for sleeping in and made plans to go fishing for days without her. It's on a honeymoon. Her Bible study leader told her that she looked like the saddest bride he had ever seen. The abuse quickly escalated as Peter drank, gambled, and demanded sex every second night, usually after having yelled at her for hours. She later wrote in a statement prepared for court, "If I refused, he would become angry with me. It was easier to give in than to argue. Those nights I felt I was almost being raped." Sadly, she went to her church and the counsellors encouraged her to forgive him. She told her pastor her story, but she said no one followed it up. So the violence mounted until one day her husband threw their three-year-old daughter across the room after the toddler accidentally bumped his leg. When she left Peter, Sally also left her church, feeling isolated and unwanted as a single mother. 10 years later, she says, it still shattered her. She wishes she had just heard one sermon on domestic violence and had one supportive ear. Friends, it's devastating to hear those things happening sometimes in Christian marriage, and I'm not sure what you've been through. Maybe some of you have been through a similar experience. Or maybe your marriage today is tough, but you don't want to tell anyone about what is happening. It's embarrassing. You feel shame. You worry whether anyone will believe you. Today you have an opportunity to hear on this. We want to say to you, and after this sermon, I'm going to interview someone who works in the area of domestic violence and hear more about how we can get help to you and how control freaks and abusers work. A little bit more on that later. And so just be open to what God will say to you today. But I wanted to quickly run you through some biblical principles, because anyone, I was going to say with half a brain, would know that if you follow Jesus, what you hear about, you're called to love, not abuse. And firstly, that Christ our Saviour laid down his life for us, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We serve a God who loves and a God who gives and a God who sacrifices. We see love, grace, generosity. God seeks our good now and for eternity. And secondly, Christians are to be characterized by a similar love, not violence. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Friends, we are to love as Christ loved, by sacrificing for others. We don't raise our fists or our tongue or our fears to abuse, control, or manipulate others. What we do is we love in the power of the Spirit. Love, what's it like? It's patient and kind. It doesn't throw three-year-old daughters across the dining room. It does not envy, does not boast. It allows our partners to have friends outside of us. It doesn't isolate them. It doesn't control their money. It does not envy, does not boast, it's not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. You did that again? How many times do I have to tell you? It makes me angry when you do that. No. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Thirdly, Christians live according to the Spirit, not the sinful nature. That was a Bible reading that we had a moment ago. Abuse and violence come from the sinful nature. Christ-like behavior comes from the Holy Spirit. And you see this in these verses, don't you? You see it reflected in domestic violence. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think what Paul is saying is that if your life is characterized by those behaviors, now we all sin, right? We all make mistakes, but if your life is characterized by those behaviors, it is a sign that you are not converted. It is a sign that you do not know Christ. It is a sign the Holy Spirit is not in you and you're playing with God. You can mouth the Christian words, and I have many people mouth the Christian words, and then in their homes they abuse children and they abuse spouses. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, it will show up in the home and in the church and in the community. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Fourthly, forgiveness does not mean you must put yourself or your children in dangerous and violent situations. The Bible does say we are to bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's a generous forgiveness, isn't it? And I'm thankful that my wife bears with me and forgives me. And I hope she's thankful that I bear and forgive her too. If you look at your spouses now, you're all bearing with one another, aren't you? And some days you just wonder how much you can bear. Friends, if we didn't bear with one another, forgive one another, who would be married today? Right? And so part of the reality is we're not saying that every time we have a fight that's abuse and you all have to split up and run your own ways. No. In general relationships, we learn to love and to forgive and to bear, but that is different in the normal course of events to abuse, consistent, habitual abuse. And it's a point where you might forgive the person who has abused you, but you can't go back into that same situation because it's violent. It may be dangerous for your children. And sadly, in the past, many church leaders have just encouraged people to go back and endure, try harder, pray more. I think we have to be wiser and smarter under God, that in some place you can't say that. You send people almost to their death. Fifthly, domestic violence is a crime and punishable by law. And we need to remember that God has established the authorities to punish evildoers. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for the rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Friends, if you commit violent deeds, physical violence, sexual violence, harassment, and threatening behavior, God has established government to bring justice and to punish you. If you do that, it's right to go to the courts. If you do that, if you act abusively, whether you want to charge them or not, like happened the other night, the police said, we have enough evidence for an AVO whether the girl wants it or not because of this behavior. And there are people who have gone to jail because they've been abusers. Sometimes you may have to go to the police to report abuse. Christian leadership will also confront and call out abusive behavior and abusive people. We say there's no place for violence in God's church. If we hear of it, we'll call it out. We want to meet and talk and work out what's taking place. When women speak to us, we listen to them. When men speak to us, we listen to them. You see, Matthew 18, 15 to 17, Jesus gives us a principle. He says, if someone sins against you, go to them, ask them to repent. Now, let me say, if you're a woman being abused by a man or a man being abused by a woman, you're normally just going to get abused again if you go and try and confront them about that. So you can't always do that. But it says, then take it to a few leaders if they refuse to repent. And if they still refuse to repent, tell it to the church, then you treat them as a non-Christian, as an outsider. Now, we don't go on witch hunts, but when we hear of situations, we are there working with you as a pastoral team to seek God's answer, the safety of everyone, and we pray for reconciliation some way forward, if at all possible. And finally, and this is an important one, male headship in marriage means Christ-like love, not violence. I'll spend a few minutes on this one because it seems like some men, ungodly men, will use Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 5 to bash their women over their heads and say, you must do this because you must submit to me, the Bible says. 10 years ago, a woman describes being in a situation that an anti-domestic expert called intimate partner terrorism. Said, my then husband was supposedly a Christian, a very pious, rather obsessive one. He was a great amateur preacher, very encouraging to his friends, and evangelistically minded. He led Bible studies. He wanted to train for the ministry. He just had one little problem. He liked psychologically torturing me and dragging me by the hair around our apartment and punching me hard whilst telling me how pathetic I was. He gave me lists which highlighted sections of Bible passages about nagging wives and how I should submit to him. I was subjected to almost the full catalogue of abusive behaviour. He was a classic wolf in sheep's clothing. The Bible warns us repeatedly about people like that. Since leaving this man, I've been shocked by the devastation that domestic abuse has caused women my age, in Sydney in general, and in the Anglican Church in particular, which was her church that she's making reference to. How talented, godly, intelligent women have ended up brainwashed, sometimes with severe depression and wanting to kill themselves, with some of them leaving the church. This is God's word to husbands by the Apostle Paul. Let me say, to husbands, not all men. This is the context of a marriage relationship. So word to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Do you see what husbands are meant to do? They're meant to love as Christ loved. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. We love as Christ loved, then we love our wives as we love ourselves. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Husbands, love your wife. Lay down your life for your wife. Serve her, minister to her, build her up, listen to her, protect her, bring her pleasure. Help her to find fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ. Sacrifice for her. Love her as you would care for your own body, and as you love your own body, he says. John Piper puts it this way: let the measure of God's grace to you in the cross of Christ be the measure of your grace to your spouse. We would have a lot of happy spouses, wouldn't we, wives, if husbands loved like that, like Christ. You think, how do you get abuse from that? What type of deranged, confused mind in a person will take that and then abuse their wives? Well, I guess they don't take that, they just ignore that bit. Because there's a word to wives in this passage. Again, not all women. And I alert you to the fact, when I read verse 21, it's a reference to all Christians. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 33, the wife must respect her husband. The first thing we need to admit, no one likes the word submit. But as a Christian, I'm called to submit to you, and you're called to submit to me. You see, it's a general principle, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We all honour each other above ourselves. We all value your opinion. We all want to help you to grow to be the best person you can be. That's a general Christian principle. We put the other person first. We are humble. We are gentle. We are loving. And then Paul says, as we all submit to one another as a general Christian principle, wives, a husband's going to love you as Christ loves, and you're to submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. And Christ, well, what Paul says here is the relationship of husband and wife is modelled on the relationship of Christ and his church. That's the image. And Christ's headship in this context expresses care rather than control, responsibility rather than rule. And God has established in the order of marriage, in Christian marriage, that the husbands will provide loving care and leadership in the marriage. I think that's clearly there, no matter how you want to get, some people want to get away from that. But it's care and responsibility. It's not abuse, manipulation. And I want to suggest to you that submission and love are two aspects of the same thing. Because when you try to define submit and love, they look very similar. What does it mean to submit? It means to give oneself up to somebody, to be amenable, to give way to another, to place yourself at another's service, to honour the other person above yourself. What does it mean to love? To give oneself up for somebody as Christ gave himself up for the church. It is serving, it is putting others first, it is seeking their welfare. And as we love and as we submit in this marriage relationship, we both are blessed through it. One does not lose out, but both people benefit from this relationship. And John Stott writes, thus submission and love are two aspects of the very same thing, namely that of selfless self-giving, which is the foundation of an enduring, growing marriage. Sometimes people say to me, so how does that work out in practice? Who makes the decisions? Why do people always want to ask who makes the decisions? And so I always think that's the wrong question to ask about all of this. Because some of us read that and think, well, you know, we've got to decide which house we're going to buy. Who makes the decision? Or decide where we're going for dinner. Who's going to make the decision? Give up making decisions. You've got a spouse. You've got a partner. You make them together, right? It's not a matter of one person making a decision, the other person not making a decision. My wife and I, well, we just made some decisions with my daughter and about a wedding reception place. I just went and said, no, I'm the husband. I want this place. That's it. My choice goes. I'd be dead by now. Someone else would have to preach this morning. Doesn't work that way in a relationship of love and mutual submission and love and ministry. You talk and you work through things together. There's a full sermon on this because I don't have time to go a full sermon, that we have the address in your bulletin on the first page. You can look that up. I preached on that a couple of years ago where we looked at this whole passage, what it does mean, what it doesn't mean. But one thing you can be sure of, it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can abuse your wife or your husband if it works the other way. Ungodly husbands, evil control freaks, will demand certain things, or the wife to act in a certain way, or to dress a certain way, or to be available for sex whenever he wants. And when she doesn't, he berates her to submit. He gets angry, he shouts, he gets violent, he isolates her, he terrorizes her. Friends, that's sin. That's not Ephesians chapter 5. Listen carefully as I come to the end before we do the interview. It is not the husband's role to tell his wife to submit. Whenever a husband says, you must do this, you know they're going against Ephesians 5. His God-given instruction from God is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's it, right? When I hear God's word, it's telling me to love and to serve and to honor and to die for my wife. Then the word to my wife is to trust, to submit to the loving leadership of her husband, to respect her husband, to honor her husband. You see, God gives instructions to husbands and it gives instructions to wives. When we try to tell the other partner what they should be doing, we're in terrible trouble. Friends, I'm going to invite Julie Panagiris forward. And Julie works in the area of domestic violence to give further insights on what it's like out there and what we can do to help people in these situations. Julie, if you could take that microphone, if I could.
Sure.
Thank Julie for coming and being part of it.
Thanks.
Julie, can you tell us, firstly, what you do for work, just quickly?
So my background is in mental health nursing and in counselling. At the moment, I work in education at the University of Western Sydney, and I have a position in education across Southwest Sydney in mental health. So I basically get to teach mental health professionals and nurses now about a lot of things, but domestic violence and trauma fits in my portfolio.
Tell me why you work in this area.
I started probably about 10 years ago. I was a pretty reluctant recruit. I wasn't interested. I didn't get it, which will surprise you because I'd worked in mental health for about 15 years and I had a couple of degrees that would say I know a lot about domestic violence, but I didn't. And in one of my jobs, they went, oh, we want you to be the domestic violence person. And I went, oh, no thanks. I don't really want to do that. At the same time I was making that decision, one of my really close friends was in court with domestic violence issues. And at that time, she, I still get teary thinking about it, she lost custody of her son. to the perpetrator of domestic violence. And at that time, I just came before God and went, you know what? If that's where you want me and I can make any difference, that's what I'll do. And I think you all agree after Andrew's great message this morning that you can't know this and not act. And I'm just in a really privileged position that I can do a bit more. So you do what you can do in this situation, because as Christians, we should value justice and mercy, and we want to stand up for things that are wrong, and this is wrong. And I've just got the honour of doing more.
Great, thank you. Now, Julie, sometimes we don't understand the extent of types of violence. Sometimes we think, oh, it's physical, they didn't hit me, or didn't hit her, and they didn't sexually abuse us. What are they complaining? People say, why are they complaining? I never did anything of those things.
Yeah.
Can you tell us the range of a little bit about that?
So because there's loads, there's actually going to be slides up behind me, which will put up the categories of domestic violence. So there's 9 categories of domestic violence. And there's a whole lot of behaviours that fit within those 9 categories. The important thing to remember is that it fits in power and control. So we're looking at a pattern in a relationship, and we're looking, the best way I had it described to me is the idea of a paddock or a field, and that being the rights in a relationship. In a normal relationship, in a reciprocal relationship, you'll find that the line with rights is somewhere in the middle, and it kind of can move at different times in the relationship. But generally across the lifespan of that relationship, it's even. When we talk about people in domestic violence, you see that one person has all the rights, one person has all the privilege. And you see that, there's one person who really doesn't get much say in the relationship. The different types that we talk about, and the other thing just to remember, and Ange touched on this, is that the majority of people are women. So to think about that as a gender bias crime. There are men, and I have spoken to very genuine men who have been genuine victims of domestic violence, but it is the minority. I think the other thing to be aware of is you may see two partners who are violent to each other, but you need to know the background of that to actually say, is that a pattern of violence? Because sometimes it'll be mistaken because the woman's retaliating and trying to take back some control, but when you actually dig, you realise that it's retaliation. The one I want to bring your attention to mainly is financial control, where the woman actually doesn't have any access to finances. She may not be allowed to work, she may not have an allowance, she may not have money to buy clothes for her children, and the husband has complete financial control. The other one which I wanted to talk about is fits in psychological abuse, but we call it gaslighting. It's basically the crazy making stuff. So some of you are probably old enough to have seen the movie Sleeping with the Enemy. Anyone seen that? Yeah, okay. It's not really fiction. That does happen. But to give you an example from my work, it's where the men do things to kind of make the woman think they're crazy. And so they'll say it and people won't believe them because it's so far-fetched. So one of the women I saw recently, she talked about, she had a history of mental illness. So people with mental illness are much more at risk of domestic violence. They're also much less likely to be believed. So I saw this woman and she said, I'm finding other women's underwear in my drawer. He's moved some stuff that was really important to me. It was my dad's stuff. He tells me his body's buried in the backyard. So we went and saw her and I saw her and I went, you know what, I think it's true. I actually think it's true. So we went and we kept seeing her and we were really careful because he was kind of scary. And we thought, we don't want to place this woman more at risk. Anyway, so after several months of us seeing her and kind of being very fearful what was going to happen to her, she took a little overdose and got herself taken to Bankstown Hospital. From there, we learned everything she said was true. And that was his way of controlling her. And from there, we were able to get her out. So that's just one to be aware of, that sometimes it might sound really bizarre, but it might be true. And it's a way that men discredit women and make them less likely to be believed.
Tell us about why the church needs to respond. Obviously, churches are responding. But from your perspective as someone who works in the area, why is it so important that we are involved in this, not simply within the church, but also in the community?
Sure. We need to respond because it happens in churches. And we need to respond because it's everyone's problem. And if we are saying that we love Christ and we love justice and we love mercy and we follow Christ, then we need to respond to the things in our society that aren't just. And this is not just. And it's been a problem that has been not addressed and not dealt with adequately for a really, really long time. The other reason we need to respond is because by our ignorance, and I put myself in this category of being completely guilty of this, by our ignorance of what domestic violence is and what it looks like and how it operates, we've been complicit and we've had perpetrators in our congregations and we haven't addressed that and we haven't stood up. So we need to do that. And we need to, as part of our role as Christians, to do that. But also, I just think, like I said before, once you know about something, you can't not act.
Can you tell us, some of the stories I've shared and some of the things that you've seen, and we're doing a lot of reading and a lot of materials coming out, why do women stay in domestic violence situations?
Sure, there are so many reasons women stay in domestic violence. The big thing to remember is that the whole cycle of abuse is designed for women to stay. So most perpetrators aren't violent all the time. So the cycle of abuse will be that there's abuse, then there's a honeymoon, then there's what they call that, I can't remember the term, but the tension building, and they're all kind of waiting for it to be abusive again. But there is that honeymoon, and in the honeymoon there's gifts, there's flowers, he's lovely, and the woman might go, oh, he's changed. He's changed, and he's probably very public about the gifts and the public things, so it means other people are less likely to believe as well. The other reasons that women give, and the other thing is, if this is a long-term thing and it's perpetual and habitual, then it wears you down. So us looking outside of this domestic violence relationship is not the same as a woman being in it. You know yourself, when you're in something or close to something, you can't see it clearly. So for the woman, it's not clear. The other reason, women stay is because it's dangerous to leave. Ange talked about statistics of women being killed. Most of those are killed after they've left. Okay, it puts women in extreme risk to leave a relationship. There's financial reasons as well. So you think they might be living in a suburb. If she leaves, she'll have to leave that suburb, uproot kids. She may not even recognise it as abuse. She may not, some of those other types of abuse that we talked about, women don't recognise them. I spoke to a woman just the other day, a friend, and she went, oh no, he doesn't hit me. And I was like, you know what, I'm hearing abuse. Pets as well is a big one, because they make threats against pets. They might have limited financial options. They might believe violence is normal. If you think there's actually generational violence, if they've been raised in violence, they may think that's normal. They might believe he'll change. And we all get married or enter relationships because we love people, don't we? And it's the same for people in domestic violence, and it doesn't change when someone's violent. There's still that love and commitment.
Tell us what we can do to help as we consider all of that. And obviously it's just a quick overview today in one service. What can we do to help, and what's really helpful for people in that situation?
Sure. So we need to recognise it as a cultural problem, that Australia has a problem with domestic violence, and that we have been permissive, and that we have let this happen under our noses, and that we have under-responded to it. As part of that, it's not enough to not be a perpetrator. So most people in this room will go, I don't do that. It's not enough to not be a perpetrator. So we start with ourselves. So like Ange has done, like I did, we learn more. We think about all the ways that we might be complicit to it and all the views that might perpetuate violence, all the views that might make it okay for women to be treated badly. We think about how we parent, the messages that we give our little boys and what we make okay for our little boys to do and to say and for the way they treat women. And we teach our little girls to value each other, and we teach them how they should be valued. And as parents, we model to them that kind of love and respect. If you hear someone being disrespectful, you speak out and you be accountable to each other. I know it's easy if you hear something and it's uncomfortable to just slink away, but we need not to do that. We need to actually be loud and to speak out about those type of things. If you see domestic violence, we don't turn a blind eye. We ask hard questions and we have hard conversations with people. If someone discloses to you, believe her, or him maybe, assure her that it's not her fault and that it's okay, and it's not okay for that to happen to her. Let her know you're glad that you told her. Let her know that it's okay and that you really are glad and that you want to help and be there and be supportive. Express concern, but one thing we don't do is we don't tell the woman what to do. The main reason that is it mirrors perpetrator tactics. So if you think that her whole relationship and her whole life at this time is around being controlled, if she discloses to you and then you're like, oh, you should do this, they're more likely to retreat and be unable to hear that because it mirrors the what she's experienced with the perperpetrator. Ask about safety. Ask what she's already doing. So remember, if someone's lived in a domestic violence relationship, she's kept herself safe for some time, somehow. So ask what she's already got in place, and there's lots of things that we can help with that professionally. Offer ongoing support, so don't just let it be a one-off conversation. Check in with people, talk to people. With permission from the person, you can refer. And if you get some support, so these are the three numbers I've put up. So if you look, there's loads of people all over Sydney and all over New South Wales doing loads of stuff for domestic violence. I gave you these three numbers, 1-800-RESPECT. They have a huge database, and if someone rings them, they'll talk to them, listen, give them, but they'll also let them know what services are available in their area. If you are someone, a pastor, anyone supporting someone in domestic violence, they will talk to you as well. And they will give you support and advice around that as well. So that's a good number for GPs and people to have, because you can just check. You know, I rang them once and just went, I just want to check I'm doing everything right and that I haven't missed anything I should miss. So they're a great service. Lifeline are doing some great work at the moment. They're a 24-hour counselling line. They're doing a DV awareness thing at the moment and offering lots of really good training. If anyone's interested in that, it's just a two-hour workshop. It's called DV Alert, which is really good and really adequate if you just want to get a little bit of more information. And the men's referral service. So it's really important. So Ange said that change is possible and all things are possible with God, aren't they? In the domestic violence world, unfortunately, we don't see change with the majority of perpetrators. So it's important that when men are seeking help, that we refer them to the right place. So it's not an issue of anger with men, it's an issue of control. When we send men to anger management, some of them learn more tactics, and for some of them it actually makes the problem worse. So it's important that we refer men to services that deal specifically with domestic violence. So there's a few services that run that, but the men's referral line will know what perpetrator groups are available.
Great, thank you. Why don't you, thank Julie. And it's important to say, you know, you may not want to do any of that at this stage, but if you wanted just to catch up with a pastor, talk, say, listen, can I come and see you? Any male, female pastors, Julie would be happy to talk to you if you wanted to talk to her sometime. But often it may just be talk to your home group leader. If you're in a situation, just get them outside and say, hey, I'm struggling at the moment with this issue. It's important to tell someone, I think, up front, someone who can then just be there to listen for you and may be able to guide into some further help there. Brett's going to come up and pray along the lines of what we've been thinking about today.
Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, it grieves us that we must pray for these things, but we also must admit that alone we can do nothing about this issue of domestic violence, which means it is necessary that we pray. And so we ask, Lord, hear our prayers and heal our hearts. Hear our prayers as we particularly remember and lift up those who have been affected by violence and abuse, people we are most certainly concerned for. We thank you, Lord, that Christ our Saviour demonstrated what love is when he laid down his life for us to bring us life. God, you long for your creation to flourish, for life to be fruitful. Jesus came saying that he came to give life and life to the full. And given Jesus' act, example, and command, it makes sense that we as Christians should be characterized by love. So please transform each of us. By your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, heal us, we pray, of those desires that might drive any one of us to violence or abuse. Give us a deeper understanding of your love and grace that we might express love and grace at all times. Give us a deeper appreciation of your mercy and compassion that we are characterized by these traits. But also, we pray, give us a deeper sensitivity to your justice so that we might live according to the Spirit and not the sinful nature. Hear us, Lord, for those who have been physically harmed, emotionally tormented, betrayed and manipulated, where power has been misused of any form, we cry for justice. Where violence, abuse or neglect has happened, please comfort those who have suffered at the hands of another. Give them courage to consider who they can share with and how they, with support, can begin to protect themselves and address the suffering they have or are experiencing. As a community of believers here at Ngawi, we ask that you give us guidance and wisdom. Make this place and this people a safe haven for all who suffer, all those who need to disclose abuse, a place where justice is sought and action is taken in order to better reflect what you long for in your people, in your church, but also in this world. Make us a church who confronts any form of abuse with love, grace, and compassion for those suffering. Give all of us, and particularly our leadership, the conviction we need to call out abusive people. We desperately ask that when we do, your Spirit convicts them and transforms them more into your likeness. Lord, your word is clear. You are a God who cares for justice, who has compassion on the oppressed, who is gracious and merciful, who is love. Thank you that in Jesus we see the fullness of your glory. Make us more like him, we pray. And we pray this in and through his name. Amen.